Well, did you get a copy of the outline? Wave your hand there. Brother Spidle's got those if you need one. Last week we looked at the first two of the four eternal covenants, the Abrahamic covenant and the later corollary to it, as God expanded on that with what we've called the Palestinian, what the theologians have called the Palestinian covenant, when he specifically told them some things about the land he was promised. In the process, last week we noted that there are some of those aspects of those covenants have already been fulfilled literally. And then there are other aspects that have not yet been fulfilled literally. And so we look to a future time for their fulfillment because God has set the pattern with the literal fulfillment of them. And so we're using this literal method of interpretation to look at these covenants before we get into too much of the detailed laying out of details of things later on yet to happen, because we need to lay some groundwork for understanding what things have already been fulfilled and what things haven't yet, and how they're likely to be fulfilled as we move forward. Last week, we identified at least two or three things, like Israel's complete possession of the land that God promised them. That's never been fulfilled. They've never had complete possession of all the land God promised. Furthermore, they have not, clearly not had eternal possession yet. That remains for the future. They've been out of the land a lot. They are back in a portion of that land now, a small portion of it, but they have yet to assume possession of it for eternity. And then there are promises of the return of their Messiah to come and establish his kingdom in the land. And that's something that has yet to be seen. So tonight we come to the third and fourth of those four eternal covenants, the Davidic covenant, or the covenant with David, and the new covenant. And see what the scriptures have to say about those and some of the various aspects of those covenants. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the Davidic covenant is first expressed. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless our study of your word tonight. Help us as we examine these covenants, take a quick look, an overview of these covenants, and how we believe they apply to your people, and what would be their relationship to the church, and how we should interpret things not yet fulfilled, and other prophecies of things yet to come in the light of these eternal covenants. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is where God is communicating to David the covenant that he has made with him. It begins with verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts. Then he begins his conversation there, his declaration to David. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. And now he begins the specific aspects to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That's God's promise to David. Some of the specific provisions of this covenant that are important for us to note. First of all, understand that in this covenant, God is speaking to David about a coming child. David would produce a child who is evidently, from the wording of this covenant, is yet unborn. David already has sons, but not the one that's going to come. that God has promised one who is yet to come, a child who is yet unborn, who would succeed him and establish his kingdom. God is telling him there's a son yet to come to you that will be the one who succeeds you on the throne, and in him I will establish the kingdom. He also tells him that this son would be the one to build the temple. David has already expressed the desire to build the temple to God. They've been worshiping at the tabernacle since the days of Moses, and David thinks that God deserves a better house than that. And he doesn't want him in a tent, in a portable house. He wants to build a magnificent house for God. And God said, no, David, that's not going to be for you to do. He's told him that, David, you're a man of war, and I've appointed you to win the battles to establish the nation. I want your son to be the man who would be the one to build this place. And so David will spend most of the rest of his life as king gathering the materials. So he'll have all sorts of stuff, all of the marble. He'll have blocks of stone. He'll have timbers cut. He'll have the metals accumulated. So basically what Solomon will have to do is gather the builders and get it put together. Solomon will have more to do than that. But still, God is telling him here that there would be a temple, but it will be your son that builds it, not you. The son would build the temple instead of David. Then he told him that the throne of his kingdom would be established forever. The throne of his kingdom would be established forever. And he very specifically says, not like Saul. I let Saul reign for one. I let him, he did not really found a dynasty. I let Saul be king, but then I removed him and established you as a dynasty. You are the one in whom this throne will be established, and through this son of yours, this throne will be established forever. And then he adds that the throne would not be taken away, even though his son's sin would justify it. When he commits iniquity, not if, I will punish him. I will deal with him with the rod of men. I will allow human enemies to cause problems for him. But I will not depart from him, and he will still be a son to me, and I will still be a God to him. That would not be taken away, even though his sin would justify it. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we have a description of that sin. Let's go there for just a second. 1 Kings chapter 11. We're familiar with this. This is not a surprising story. This is something we know about. Beginning of the first verse. And King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your hearts away after other gods. And then if we skip ahead then to verse 11, the Lord speaks to Solomon. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So the sin was grievous. And following Solomon's reign, the nation would be judged. But understand that as much as we decry the moral sin of Solomon, and God certainly despised the moral sin of Solomon, the primary sin for which God judges Solomon and the nation is his ecclesiastical one, the fact that he compromised with other gods. All those wives, he let them bring their foreign gods with them, and he let their gods pull him away from fidelity to God. God detested his moral sin, but God despised even more his spiritual infidelity. And so that is what God is specifically targeting, is the sin that Solomon had committed. The women were kind of the means to that, but the primary sin for which God is going to take the throne from David's son, or at least split the kingdom under Solomon's son, was this sin of spiritual infidelity. But if we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, what God is saying to David is, while that's going to happen, while your son will commit iniquity, and I will have to punish him, and I will have to take, I will have to judge him with the hands of men. Understand what he says to Solomon is it's not a total, an absolute, and a final judgment on the nation. That he's going to take away a lot of it and give it to a servant. But we will find later prophets will talk about the fact that that nation will be reunited under a coming king who descends from David, and that there would be an eternal throne that's established. It comes back to the passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God has been talking about, the original promise to David. David's house, that is his dynasty, his line, his throne, and his kingdom. Those are three different aspects of David's identity. His personal family line, as his name continues, descendants from David continue to be born. The throne that they would occupy, and the kingdom over which that throne has jurisdiction, that rules, would be established, God said, forever. Now, let's skip ahead to Luke chapter 1 for just a moment. We're going ahead about 1,000 years. Very close to 1,000 years in time. I know Luke's in here somewhere. Luke chapter 1. Back up, I've got down here verses 32 and 33, but we need to back up to the beginning of this section, verse 26. It says, in the sixth month, that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of whom? David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." This is a reference to the covenant with David made in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God is telling Mary that the child you will bear, miraculously, will in fact be that descendant of David in whom the throne will be forever established. He's the one who would rule David's house, his throne, his kingdom is going to be established forever. And Mary, it's going to be your son that you'll name Jesus, in whom all of this will ultimately be fulfilled. Well, what are some of the eschatological implications of this covenant? God made these promises. Where is the throne of David today? There is not an occupied throne on this earth of David today. Where is the Davidic king? Well, he's ascended to be with the Father after they crucified him, right? And if they killed him, how could he occupy a throne, and how come that throne was not established forever? And again, you understand why the Jews were kind of surprised and perplexed when Jesus went to the cross. He claimed to be the Messiah come to deliver them, and they said, okay, how come Rome is still here and you aren't? What happened to the covenant? What happened to the promise? Is the promise, one possibility is that the promise is going to be fulfilled figuratively, and that Christ continues to rule and reign in the hearts of those who are his. There is no real kingdom, no real throne, no real crown for the real descendant of David. It's all spiritual, not literal or material. I don't think that's the way we should interpret the text, because certainly Mary didn't think that's what it meant. And when the angel came and said, this is going to be the fulfillment of that promise, Israel was looking for one who would come and establish the throne. What we need, I think, to realize is that's just been It's still future. It has not yet been fully realized. He's the one who came. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. He rose again, ascended to be with the Father, and He promised to come back. Christ is still alive. He's still available. And He will, in fact, establish His kingdom. So, some of the eschatological implications of the covenant God made with David, first of all, to be fulfilled, Israel has to be preserved as a nation. They don't necessarily have to have stayed identifiable as a socio-political entity all that time, but they do have to be able to be reconstituted as a socio-political entity. They have been in the last couple of generations, right after World War II. But the Jews still have an ethnic identity, which is remarkable considering how desperately so many people have tried to annihilate that throughout history. But they would have to be preserved as a people and as a nation. So for there to ever be a throne established forever, there has to be a people over whom that throne would rule, the people of Israel. Israel has to be preserved as a nation. Secondly, they have to have a national existence in the land. The throne, to be literal, to be real, to be genuine fulfillment of this promise, it has to be in the land, not just any land, not that they could set up a new kingdom in Australia or something, but that it has to be in the land God promised them. He said, this is the place, this is the land, I'll put a throne here, it will be, and my capital will be in Jerusalem. There is a very specific geographic reference in this series of covenants. And to be fulfilled, Israel will have to have a national existence in the land that we know now as Palestine, that land we call Palestine today. Thirdly, David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one promised to Mary, the one that she bore, that son of David, that offspring of David, must return to the earth bodily and literally in order to take David's throne. Christ has to really come back in the flesh to establish that throne, to take the throne of David. Otherwise, all of this promise that the angel gave to Mary is spiritualized. It becomes figurative, not genuine, not real. There is not a real kingdom in the sense that we would understand it. And then fourthly, after he returns to literally take David's throne, a literal earthly kingdom must be constituted. He's not just sitting on a fancy chair, but it means something. There's authority to that throne. It has jurisdiction over the land. The earthly kingdom must be constituted over which the returned Messiah reigns. Christ will really come back and occupy a real throne in Jerusalem and establish his kingdom here. And then that kingdom must become an eternal kingdom. It must become an eternal kingdom. Yes, I believe that the scriptures indicate it will last 1,000 years in that form, but then it will transition into the eternal kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth with the capital in the new Jerusalem. And once all sin has been removed, then it will be established once and for all as the final eternal kingdom, still in that real geographic location, because in the new heavens and the new earth, that's not likely to change. I don't think the whole thing is going to be remade from nothing. I think it'll be reconstituted to what God originally intended it to be. I think it's what the scriptures indicate. And again, that's because I believe God's going to keep his promises, really, in a literal way, not in a figurative or spiritualized manner. If you start spiritualizing these and say that he's going to occupy, it's not really going to be an actual throne, and it's not really going to be actually in Palestine, and it's not really going to be actually ruling over Israel, all of a sudden it really doesn't mean anything anymore. The promises no longer have the same validity that they demand. That's the Davidic covenant. Now let's consider the new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31 is where we have the first articulation of the new covenant, the first promise of the new covenant. Remember who Jeremiah was and what the context of Jeremiah's prophecies was socially and politically. The nation has come under judgment. Nebuchadnezzar has come and taken away Daniel and others, and then Ezekiel and others. Jeremiah has been left behind to preach to the devastated people left behind in the land. Ezekiel is preaching in the provinces to those in exile. Daniel isn't preaching to anybody. He's working in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. But Jeremiah is now prophesying back in Jerusalem. He had pronounced many of his prophecies prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, but he continued to preach after the fall of Jerusalem. And it's in that context that the people beginning to wonder, whatever happened to the covenants? Whatever happened to the promise that we'd be in the land and that God wouldn't destroy the kingdom and that God would establish the throne of David forever? And that maybe all the covenants are gone. Maybe everything's taken away and there's not going to be any fulfillment of those promises. Jeremiah is telling them that there will be, but he's also adding a different, an additional provision of a new covenant in verses 31 to 34 of Jeremiah chapter 31. And I'm in the right chapter, just on the wrong verse. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And that's an interesting statement because it's combining the two and talking about the reunification of them. Not just the nation we know as Israel or the nation we know as Judah, but he's talking specifically to both, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Well, what are some of the provisions of this covenant? This is reaffirming the old covenants with some additional special promises. Notice, first of all, remember back yet last time I talked about, when I started talking about the covenants, I started out with talking about two different kinds of covenants. Remember what those two different kinds are? A conditional and an unconditional. Which one is this? This is an unconditional covenant. It's an unconditional and it's eternal. That's number one. It's unconditional and eternal. God says, this is something I'm going to do. It's not because you deserve it. It's not because you're going to do something to earn it. And there is no, if you do this, I will do this. This is just something I'm going to do. I will make a new covenant with them, and it's going to have some of these provisions. It's unconditional. It's eternal. Secondly, notice that it promised a renewed mind and a renewed heart. Those are very similar in their meaning, very close in their relationship. But a renewed mind and a renewed heart that he promises. He will remake them. You know, it sounds an awful lot like the New Testament concept of being born again and being made a new creation in Christ, right? He's talking about that in a sense, but he promises them a renewed mind and a renewed heart, and it includes the forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of sin. Very specifically mentioned, I will forgive their sin and no longer hold it against them, remember it against them no more. I'll never again bring it up to charge them with their sin. The forgiveness of sin includes the restoration to favor. It's not just writing off what you owe me, but it is a restoring of a relationship that's included in the concept of forgiveness, the restoration to favor and restoration to blessing that he's promising for them. He also promises, although it's not specifically clear, it's not stated clearly here, there's the promise within the new covenant of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Ezekiel speaks of this in Ezekiel 36 when he starts talking about this new covenant. You think, how could Ezekiel know about the new covenant if Jeremiah is preaching it in Jerusalem? All right. Well, because it's being proclaimed by the same God. And so God speaks through Ezekiel something similar about the new covenant. He talks about, God said, I will put my spirit in the heart of man. the Holy Spirit in Ezekiel 36, verse 27. And this will manifest the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah is implying that when he says, you're not going to have to teach your neighbor to know the Lord. Everybody will know me. You know, wouldn't you like to live in a culture like that? Do you think we live there now? I would say not. I think it's pretty manifestly evident that we do not live in a culture where everybody knows the Lord today. But he says, everybody will know me. You don't have to teach your neighbor to know the Lord. Everybody will know me. That's manifesting the teaching ministry that's going to be the work of the Holy Spirit. He adds within this promise in Jeremiah that Israel will be blessed materially. There will be bounty. Others other prophets talk about that as well. But they'll be blessed materially. The sanctuary will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. The Jerusalem that's been destroyed is going to be rebuilt. The temple that's been destroyed is going to be rebuilt. God will dwell with them visibly. That's going to require the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. He also indicates that war will cease and peace will reign. For some of that, let's to see some of that, turn to Hosea chapter 2. Some of these are corollaries to this new covenant, giving various additional aspects of the covenant. Hosea chapter 2, verse 18. He said, in that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and will make them lie down in safety. Now, what's up? One of the things that Hosea is not telling us that we will see as we progress through our study and things to come, that's what the Antichrist is going to promise and not be able to deliver, right? He'll promise that kind of peace and safety. He'll tell Israel to disarm. And that they can lie down in safety, but he won't be able to deliver it, because then the world will band together to destroy the Antichrist, to destroy Israel, and God will come back to destroy them. The promise, that's part of what makes the Antichrist the Antichrist. He is the fake. He is the one who tries to establish or pretends to establish what only Christ can do. He wants to do it by force of arm. Christ knows the only way to do it is by changing our nature, putting within us a new heart and a new mind. Well, war will cease. One of the aspects of the new covenant is the coming time where there will be no more war, that peace will reign. And then we also know that this new covenant, although Jeremiah hasn't said so, is going to be established on the foundation of the blood of Jesus Christ. Zechariah doesn't mention Jesus Christ, but the blood of my covenant that God speaks of in Zechariah 9:11. Then Jesus will tell his disciples on the night before his crucifixion, when they eat the bread and drink the wine that he serves them on that night, this is the new covenant in my blood, identifying himself with the fulfillment of this new covenant, being himself the blood sacrifice that's required for this new covenant to be established. So those are the provisions of the new covenant. How do we interpret this? What is the relationship of the church to the new covenant, the New Testament? I mean, we call the word testament is the same word as covenant, all right? So we divide the Bible into the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And the New Covenant, New Testament books are the ones that are written largely about and to the church. Not exclusively, but largely. The epistles are written to the church. The book of Acts talks about the establishing of the church. The Gospels talk about the coming of the Messiah, who becomes the one who introduces the church and upon whom the church is founded. But what is the church's relationship to the new covenant? How we interpret that depends on our method of interpretation. It goes back, are we going to use a literal method of interpretation or a non-literal method of interpretation for the covenants and for all of the prophecies? And so what I've done is I've given you letter B and letter C is two different ways of looking at the church's possible, the two possible ways of looking at the church's relationship to the covenant. The first one is a non-literal interpretation. If we interpret the covenant non-literally, that is, God will keep His promise, but He didn't really make it exclusively to Israel, and he and the promise of Christ on the throne is not so much a Jewish expectation, but it gets transferred. It's intended to the people of God, and the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, were the people of God as long as they were obedient. When they crucified their Messiah, they lost that status and are no longer the people of God. True Israel today, the true sons of Abraham, are the believers in Christ that are that is the Gentile church, and those promises have transferred to the church. There are a lot of folks who love the Lord and love His Word who interpret this that way. I quoted R.C. Sproul this morning, mentioned that he's with the Lord. This is one of those things about which he and I would have strongly disagreed. Okay? He believes the covenant is for the church, and that the church is now God's covenant people. There is one church, one body of Christ, believers of all time, whether Jewish or Gentile, are all part of the church that is the body of Christ, that is all uniform. He sees no difference and made no distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament dealings with people, and his promises to Israel transfer to the church. That's a pretty typical way for someone who's a Presbyterian to interpret this. That's a pretty standard method of interpretation. They would call themselves covenant theologians. That has other ramifications for other understandings that with which I would also have disagreed, like the baptism of children into the covenant. I think that's a gross misunderstanding of the purpose of baptism, while he would then accuse me of sinning by not baptizing my children into the covenant, okay, because he thought baptism was what was the right given to the church to replace circumcision. Again, it comes to whether or not we're going to interpret this literally or non-literally. If we take the non-literal interpretation, and again, as I've said, when I say guys like R.C. Sproul, and I'm just picking on him just because he's not here, I guess. But anyway, because he's one that you know I respect, and whose love for the Lord and His Word I hold in high regard. But I think he's wrong on this. But when I say that this is an alternate interpretation, I don't think it is equally legitimate or equally that it has an equal likelihood of being accurate. Okay, I think it's incorrect because I think it misunderstands certain important aspects. But I wouldn't accuse a person who holds this of being a false teacher or a heretic or anything like that. This is just, they've interpreted it differently. I think they've misunderstood a couple of things. But this would be this non-literal interpretation of the church's relationship to the new covenant. First of all, the church is the new covenant people of God. That the new covenant that God promised to Jeremiah is actually being fulfilled in the church, not in Israel. And the church has become the new covenant people of God. Jesus says a few things that imply that. So do a couple of the apostles in the letters. A couple of places that Paul might imply that the church is the new covenant people of God. If one of the things that might imply that is the fact that we as a church celebrate communion, the Lord's Supper that He gave to the disciples, we consume the bread and the juice as the new covenant in His blood. What right do we have to that if this is something that if we're not the new covenant people of God? That's the question that is brought up. And so it's interpreted then that must mean that the church is in fact the new covenant people of God. Secondly, and related to that, something I mentioned a moment ago, Israel was set aside and replaced by the church. It's what might be called replacement theology. If you've heard that term, that's what it's talking about, that the church becomes the replacement people because Israel rejected the Savior. God then rejected them and has brought in the church to replace Israel as His people. And therefore, thirdly, ultimately then, I guess if we're doing this as a syllogism, therefore the kingdom of God is now, and the land is the hearts of believers. This new covenant is something in which we are now living. It is being realized every day as people are converted to Christ, as He gives them a new heart and a new mind, and writes on their hearts the law, as it were, so that they become an obedient people and they follow the Lord and become His people, and He is ruling from His throne in heaven in our hearts. That's the kingdom that the new covenant promised. That's a non-literal interpretation, and you can understand where that's coming from and why some would interpret it that way. Now let's look at it through a literal filter, a literal interpretation filter. The relationship of the church to this new covenant with a literal interpretation. And by a literal interpretation, I mean we're not going to say that the literal interpretation assumes that when God said this is a promise to the people of Israel, the sons of Jacob, He's talking to a specific ethnic group. And if He says this promise is going to be fulfilled in the land I promised to your fathers, the land of Palestine, He's speaking of a specific geographic location. And if a literal interpretation presumes then, or assumes, that you can't spiritualize away that location or that ethnicity, that God still has to keep that promise to Israel in Palestine. The fact that the church has some benefit or relationship to this covenant doesn't change the fact God made a specific promise to a particular people at a particular location. And so if we're going to interpret those aspects of the covenant literally, then the question comes, how does the church relate to that? First thing, it requires Christ as the mediator. The church still recognizes that the Messiah, Christ, had to come for Israel's sake to be the mediator to allow the church to have any relationship to it at all. To allow us to have access to salvation. It requires Christ as the mediator of the covenant. Secondly, the covenant is with Israel. Therefore, complete fulfillment will not happen until, I didn't state it negatively, I said it will be in the millennial kingdom. It will be in the millennial kingdom. Complete fulfillment can't come now because it has to come later when Christ returns to establish His throne in Jerusalem that we believe He still has to do. Yes, He's seated at the Father's right hand on a throne in heaven awaiting His return. But He's really coming back to establish a real throne. That's what a literal understanding is going to require. How then does it relate to the church? The blessing then third to the church, the blessings to the church are based still on Christ's blood, which was shed to make the new covenant with Israel possible. Here's how it works, and Paul explains this in Romans. God made a covenant with Israel. He promised that there would be a new covenant. The new covenant to be established required that Christ come and die. Israel didn't understand that. They wanted Him to come and establish the kingdom right now. He had to die first, His own blood as the blood of that covenant, as He explained to His disciples before He went to the cross. So He had to die and then rise again and return as the risen King to establish that ultimate throne. In the process of doing that, he did that so that the promise to Israel could be fulfilled, so that He really could come and establish a throne. But Israel didn't want the Messiah. They rejected the Messiah. They didn't recognize Him for who He was. At that time, they rejected Him. Because they rejected the Messiah, God said, He didn't say, I've rejected Israel and I'll never have anything to do with them. He says, it opened the door so that the Gentiles have access. Now, this was not a surprise. It was all part of His plan. He's talked about this from the beginning of time. from his promise to Abraham when all the nations of the earth would be blessed in him. And right on through, when he's speaking about being the good shepherd and how he has other sheep that he has to go get to bring into his fold besides the sheep of Israel. And so the Israel's rejection was a necessary aspect to include the church in order for the door to be opened for Gentile believers to be welcomed in. And so we are now living in an era during which, and I'll say more about this, we talk about the course of this present age, which is where we're going from here tonight. We are living in an age in which Israel has turned their back on God. And God has given them a sense of national blindness. Because they said, His blood be on us and on our children. And so for now, God is working primarily through the Gentiles, through the church. But there is coming a time when God will lift that blindness from Israel's eyes. When the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. That is, when God's finished saving all the Gentiles He's going to save. I believe that immediately after that point, the rapture occurs. Then He begins to work with Israel again. He removes their blindness and say, when the church is gone, they say, they were right. He really was the Messiah and we killed Him. There will be 144,000 sealed witnesses who will testify to that truth and witness to the Jews as well as to others. And there will be widespread conversion among the Jews. Millions of Jews will be saved during the tribulation. And Israel will return to God. And when Christ comes to establish His throne, He'll come as the Son of David to keep the promise of the new covenant. And ultimately then, as that kingdom is transitioned from the millennial kingdom to the eternal kingdom, every individual, both from Israel and the church, will have His law written on their hearts. So that in eternity, you're not going to have to be taught and come to faith in Christ, because everybody will know Him. That won't even be true in the millennium, but it will in eternity. Therefore, the promises of the new covenant are still future, and the blessings to the church come as a residual blessing on the basis of the fact that Israel rejected their Messiah. The new covenant is still with Israel, but it's extended to the church by Israel's rejection, that we then are brought into this relationship with Him as a kind of I guess the word I used before, residual, is the best word for it. An indirect blessing to the church. We become beneficiaries of Israel's hard-hearted rejection of their Savior. But we did not replace them. There's this window of opportunity for the church during the church age, during which God is bringing to Himself another people that Israel never would have anticipated. But He hasn't turned His back on Israel altogether. That promise still remains to be fulfilled. That's why I've called this a literal interpretation as opposed to the other as a figurative one, because the other one says that He's done with Israel. He doesn't intend to really establish anything literally with the descendants of Abraham. I think Paul makes it pretty clear in Romans that that's not the case. So some summary, a brief summary of some important features of the four covenants. I've given you several passages that refer to some of these features in the prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel in particular, but also Hosea. Here are a few aspects, what is this, seven aspects of features of the four covenants. First of all, these four covenants taken together require first that Israel will be a nation forever. That Israel as a people will never be abolished, will never be annihilated. They will be identifiable as an ethnic group and they will be reconstituted as a socio-political unit forever. There will be an identifiable Israel forever. Israel is promised the land forever. That land is a specific territory in Palestine. Israel, thirdly, is promised a king forever. a king who will rule over them. Not a president, not a representative government, but a king. And it's not just a heavenly king, but there's also a throne. He's not just a king ruling from heaven, but there will be a throne there that represents the king and the kingdom, that represents his authority. They're promised, fourthly, a throne forever. And fifthly, related to both of those, they are promised a kingdom forever. Not just as a nation, not just in the land, not just with a king as if he were a spiritual king only, not just with a throne for his authority, but an actual kingdom over which he rules. And then sixth, Israel is promised, or letter F, an eternal new covenant. An eternal new covenant with the words of God and the name of God written on their hearts, with new hearts and minds, where everybody obeys. Because they want to. We've never even imagined a world like that. And then finally, Israel is promised abiding blessings. Blessings that will never be taken away. Blessings that will not be forfeited from sin, because there will be no sin. There will be no cause for judgment that would result in forfeiture of blessing. All these blessings are going to be theirs forever because of the unconditional promise of God. It's important to recognize those aspects of the eternal covenants so that we don't get distracted when we start looking at the way these things are going to be fulfilled and start thinking that some of the promises made to Israel might apply to the church. Some of them we do benefit from, but it doesn't change the nature of the promise and the people to whom those promises were initially made. And again, I believe that's the way we need to understand this, and we come back to what, that's why I spent some time talking about methods of interpretation at the beginning, because we needed to lay that foundation, understand where we were going with this, and how we would be understanding these things, all right? The next 2 or 3 weeks, we'll be looking at the course of this present age. The Bible talks about this present age, and depends on who's writing, when they were alive, what age they were talking about, what's the present age, and what's the age to come. And so we'll look at that and see what the scriptures talk about the course of this present age. And it's important to be able to define that if we're going to be able to recognize a terminal point for this present age and when it transitions into the age to come, for us to be able to understand how to interpret the events yet to come. So we'll look at that. That's where we're headed next on this study. On things to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises that you've made. We thank you for your word. Lord, we confess our inadequacy to fully understand clearly explain these covenants and the words of prophecy. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand as best we can and to trust, especially in those areas where we don't understand. And that we will ultimately simply trust that you are in control and you know what you're doing. And it's all going to work out according to your plan as you establish your will. And it will also be to our benefit because you've promised that you're working for our good and your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn in closing to number 120, just a song about the faithfulness of the Lord. Lord, you've been faithful. We've sung this one once or twice, but it's been a while. Let's stand together as we sing.
Oh,
Brother Higdon, would you dismiss us, please, in prayer?
Thank you.